Genesis 1. I got a good illustration this weekend of how easy it is to have all of your facts right. Right down to the last fact is correct. Draw the bottom line, come to the wrong conclusion. And the illustration of it was this professor wanted to teach his student to think scientifically. Gave him a grasshopper and a notepad and said, make some observations about the grasshopper that are scientific. And so the man took the grasshopper and he said to the grasshopper, jump. And the grasshopper jumped. So he wrote down in a notebook that grasshoppers jump. And so he took the grasshopper and he pulled off one leg. And he said, jump. And the grasshopper jumped. So he wrote down, grasshoppers with one leg pulled off can jump. Took the grasshopper, pulled off a second leg, and said to the grasshopper, jump. And he jumped, not as well, but he jumped. And he wrote down, grasshoppers with their two legs pulled off can jump. Pulled off another leg and had only one left and said, jump. The grasshopper feebly jumped. Wrote down in his notebook, I've observed that grasshoppers with one leg can jump. And so he pulled off the final leg and put the grasshopper down and said, jump. And nothing happened. And he wrote down that grasshoppers with all four legs pulled off lose their hearing. And it's a good illustration of how you can how you can have all of your facts together and still come to an absolutely incorrect conclusion. So, let's go to the book of Genesis. We've come to the point where, and believe me, having been a pastor for many years, you see that over and over and over again. We've come to the part of Genesis where the creation sequence is all set up. And the sequence is God is sovereign over all, in complete control. He has said to man, I want you to rule, Genesis 1, verse 26, I want you to rule over all of my creation, subdue the creation that I have made, and therefore you have man as sovereign over creation, and yet in submission to God. And then you have creation as submissive. And now we're ready to move into the fact that God creates a situation whereby there is a test. And in the test, you have God placing the tree in the garden and saying, don't eat. And the test is really saying, man, you are sovereign over creation. Will you admit to your submission to myself? And we will find that man fails that test in Genesis chapter 3, but the test, in essence, is a tree placed in the garden that asks the question, will man choose to honor God? Not merely will he be a robot, but will he volitionally make the choice that I want to submit to God and I will announce to the world that his will is best, and that is the will to which I submit. All right, we stop then with Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 with day 6. And in day 6, you have the creation of the higher order of animals, verses 24 and 25. And then verse 26, you have the creation of man. And his creation is stated in the first part of the verse, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And then you have the purpose of man. Let them, that is man, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping living thing that creeps on earth. With verse 27, you have a statement of God's accomplishment. Verse 27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. And therefore, there are two things to note. Number one, notice the triple repetition of one idea, and that is the idea of creation. God created man in his own image. Say it again. In the image of God, he created him. Say it again. Male and female, he created them. Triple emphasis on the creative act of God. Notice also in verse 27, the triple repetition of one verb. The word for create is bara, and it is stated in verse 27 three times. The book of Genesis not only states that God created man and created the universe, that is not a fair statement to make. The book of Genesis states emphatically and repeatedly that God is the creator God. So, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So the emphasis is on the triple emphasis on God's creation. I put this in parenthetically. I cannot prove it. What do you think about verse 27? The Trinity? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And in the triple repetition of verse 27, you perhaps have the idea of the Trinity. It's not stated, but it is certainly allowed for. It was allowed for in verse 26 when God said, "Let us make man in our image," allows for the Trinity. Verse 27, three times stated that God created man, and therefore it also allows for the concept of the Trinity. With verse 28, you have God's blessing. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it." Back in verse 26, we had the word rule over. Here we've got the word subdue. The word subdue, kavesh in Hebrew, is the word that means to knead, K-N-E-A-D, to knead the earth. And the idea then is you take what God has created, you form it, you knead it, you cultivate it, you make it into something of great value. Subdue it, or to knead it, to tread it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The last two verses, 29 and 30, indicate what man's food source is to be. God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree that has seed yielding fruit, it shall be food for you." Man is to rule in the sense that his food is to come from the earth. Prior to the fall, man's diet was strictly vegetarian. After the fall, God says you may eat meat. But nonetheless, prior to that, it was a vegetarian diet, which means nothing. Who would want to waste stomach space filling it with vegetables when there is chili and barbecue and spaghetti? But nonetheless, prior to the fall, that was the way it was done. You have a very strong argument coming into chapter 4 when Cain and Abel bring their offerings, and Cain brought vegetables and Abel brought an animal sacrifice. And God says, "I will have nothing to do with those vegetables. Give me the meat." So that will be a significant doctrinal point, arguing for Bryant's and Gates barbecue. But nonetheless, you have food stated as from the vegetable kingdom in verse 29 and 30. And then finally, in verse 31, you have the final blessing on creation. It's interesting that six times in Genesis 1, as God completes the day, he stamps his approval on it by saying it is good. For example, in 1:4, God saw that the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called sea, and God saw that it was good. And you have that in verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, and verse 25, that God states that his creation was good. Verse 31 takes the whole thing and reiterates with greater emphasis that his creation was good. Because verse 31 says, "And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good." And so the emphasis coming to the end of Genesis chapter 1 is the absolute perfection of God's creation, that it is good in every sense of the word. There is no imperfection in God's creation. With that, we come to chapter 2, day 7. Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Really, if we were to mark off the chapter correctly, we wouldn't have a new chapter. We would take Genesis 2, 1 through 3, and we would make it Genesis 1, 32, 33, and 34, because it is really the completion of creation that is there. And notice, beginning in verse 1, day 7 is introduced as a summary of the 6 days. Verse 1 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their host." And the first thing to note is day 7 is unique. And it's unique in this sense that days 1 through 6 emphasize divine activity. They emphasize what God did. Day 7, however, shifts totally away from that, and the emphasis is on divine inactivity. What God did not do is the stress. When you come into the seventh day, we are reminded twice that the inactivity is due to the fact that God is done. Verse 1 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed." Verse 2 says, "And by the seventh day God completed his work." And thus, coming into verse 2, he completed the work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day. The word rested is important. And it is important because it's really a poor translation of the Hebrew word. The word rested, when someone says, "I need time to rest," what does that connote to you? What does that imply? The fact that someone rests connotes the fact that they are tired. So rested connotes, if not denotes, it connotes being tired. And I think you can see very well when the text says that on the seventh day God rested, it's not conveying the idea to it that God said, "I've worked for these 6 days and my energy is drained. I need sleep. I need rest." God never tires. And therefore, rested is not a good translation of the word at all. The word that is translated is the Hebrew word shaveth, translated or pronounced shaveth, from which comes our English word Sabbath. Shaveth or shabbat, meaning Sabbath. And the word means to cease, to stop what you're doing. And therefore, verse 2 of Genesis 2 says, "On the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he stopped." He ceased on the seventh day. Let me give you an example of the meaning of that word, Genesis 8. Genesis 8, and we're looking at the same word translated rested. Genesis 8:22. while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And that is our word. If we were to translate it as the translators have done in Genesis 2:2, we would translate Genesis 8:22, day and night shall not rest. But that's not the idea. Rest implies being tired. And therefore, the idea involved is God ceased. We'll not turn to it, but in Job 32, verse 1, Job's three friends have been advising him. And at chapter 32, it says, quote, "These three men ceased," Shaveth, "answering Job." The word means to cease or stop. The question involved is simply this. Why did he stop at the end of verse of day six? God stopped. Why did he stop? And for an answer to that question, we've got two things. Number one, the creative plan that God had made was now fully executed. What he had intended to do was now done. Second reason is God was fully satisfied with what he had done. And the emphasis on being fully satisfied comes off of verse 31 of chapter 1. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. God was fully satisfied. He has fully executed the plan that he has. Therefore, to mark off the fact that the job is fully executed and he is fully satisfied indicates that we ought to mark off this seventh day as very special. Thus, you have Genesis 2 and verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because in it he ceased, stopped from all his work which God had created and God had made. Therefore, coming into the end of the creative days, God stops his work because everything he planned to do is fully executed, and everything that he executed with, he is fully satisfied. And that is going to be very significant in that in the book of Hebrews, for us as the church, we have the truth that every day is a Sabbath. Every day is a rest day. And why is every day a rest day for the believer? And the answer to that is in that Christ died for our sins. He fully executed the plan of God. And God looks at the full execution of his plan wrought out by Christ, and he is fully satisfied. Therefore, we can rest every day of the year. We rest because of the fully executed plan of God in salvation, and we rest because God is fully satisfied with that. And if we do not have daily rest in the finished work of Christ, it is because we have not taken God's viewpoint. We do not really understand that what was done on the cross was a full execution of the plan of salvation. And we do not really take the attitude of God that looks at the cross of Christ and says, with his work, I am fully and totally satisfied. When we come to that, we have learned the lesson that comes off of the very first chapter of the Bible, which is the execution and the full satisfaction with the plan of God indicated by his setting aside the Sabbath day, Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, as a very special day. Now, we're ready to look at the next section of Genesis, and we will call it this. It focuses on man, who is the crown of God's creation. Man, who is the crown of God's creation. Passage involved is Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, through the end of chapter 4, verse 26. Man as the center of God's creation. And in this section about that, Genesis 2:4 marks off the first of 10 sections of the book of Genesis. Genesis 2:4 marks the first of 10 sections of the book of Genesis, and chapter 2, verse 4, marks off the first of these 10 sections by saying, this is the account, or the word account is the Hebrew word toledoth, anglicized the pronunciation, T-O-L-E-D-O-T-H, toledoth. That is the word that introduces a family history. The word toledoth introduces a historical account. Let's see, it's a, and an is used in front of words with vowels or not without vowels. But I believe historical is counted as not having one, so I should be writing up here for you who are purists, introduces an historical account, but I can't say an historical account because I would choke on those words. It's sort of like being correct in saying, who's at the door? And you say, grammatically correct, it is I. And you can't say they, it's me. Grammatically correct or not, it's me. Thus, the word introduced in chapter 2, verse 4, this is the historical account of the heavens and the earth. And that proceeds through chapter 2, through 3, through 4. And you have that account to the end of chapter 4, and in verse 1 of chapter 5, you have the next section marked off of 10, the second of 10. This is the book of the generations, or this is the toledoth. This is the history of the of Adam. And therefore, we've got marked off then in our text, Genesis 2:4 through 4:26, a central point focusing on man as the center point of God's revelation. Into this section, you have several aspects of man, and the aspects are three. Number one, man, his creation, and environment. His creation and environment. Genesis 2. 4 through 25. This all sets the stage and the scene for chapter 3, which is man, his fall. 3, 1 through 24. With the fall of man, you have man going in two directions. those that relate rightly to God and those who do not. And that sets up for chapter 4, which is man, his families. 4:1-24. And those families divide on the basis of their relationship to God. And they set up for the rest of the Bible the fact that there are only among humanity two kinds of people. Those who are saved, those who are unsaved, those who relate rightly to God and those who do not, those whose destiny is heaven, those whose destiny is hell, is the setting for the rest of Scripture. Chapter 2 of Genesis, then, marks the first of 10 sections. Second, by way of introduction, Genesis chapter 2 gives special emphasis to a particular name of God, and the emphasis is on the expression, the Lord God. And notice I put the words Lord in caps, referring to Yahweh, and the word God in lowercase, referring to the name Elohim. And the thing to note is that he is emphasizing with the word God his enormous power, and with the Lord, Yahweh, meaning he is emphasizing the idea of relationship. It is the all-powerful God who has a relationship to man. And just to see the emphasis on that, we will find Lord God 20 times in this section, 2, 3, and 4. Compared to 2 times in the rest of the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is made up of Genesis through Deuteronomy. 20 times, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, in Genesis chapter 2, 3, and 4, compared to only 2 in the rest of the Pentateuch. So this gets a great emphasis in this chapter. Third point of introduction is that Genesis 2 is not a repeated account of creation. It is not a repeated account. It is a more detailed account. It is not merely a repeated account. It is a detailed account of the creation of man. Therefore, coming off of this chapter, you have the following. Creation of the universe, or of everything, Genesis 1:1. The account of the earth, focusing on Genesis 1:2, the earth and its occupants is 1:2 through 2:3. Emphasis on the crown of creation, being man, is 2:4 through 25. So while it is true, we're going to pick up in chapter 2 with some things that we've already had in chapter 1, it is not merely a repeated account. It is an account that emphasizes the detail and focuses on the fact that man is the crown of creation and has a central place, and he is focal throughout the chapter. Well, with that then, we have, number one, the preparation of Eden. The preparation of Eden Genesis 2, 4 through 6. Genesis 2, 4 reads, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day when the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate it." And the first thing to note is the theme of verse 5 is not origins. The theme of verse 5 is growth. The theme of verse 5 is not origins, but growth. And the reason we know that is the case is when you read verse 5, is the growth of the plants referred to here is dependent upon rain and cultivation. Origin of them was not dependent on rain or creation. And therefore, our first area is the fact that in verse 5, the growth of the plants is dependent on two things. It is dependent on rain, and it is dependent upon cultivation. Therefore, he cannot be referring to origins in this verse. Two, verse 5 is not a general statement about the earth as a whole. It is a limited locality. And we know that it is a limited locality for several reasons. Number one, when he says in verse 5, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, the word field is used for a limited area. The word field refers to a section of earth, not all of the earth, a section of the earth. That section will be called Eden later on. Not only do we know that it is a limited locality, but we also know that it's limited if you go down to chapter 2 and verse 15. When verse 5 talks about the cultivation of the shrubs, the cultivation of the plants of the field, the area is limited to Eden. Because verse 15 reads, "Then the Lord God took the man, put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it." I think it goes without reason to say that God did not mean for Adam to cultivate the whole globe. I mean, would he ever been moving had he hoed in China, if there were a China, and Europe and the United States? Adam was certainly, in his unfallen state, a great person, but he was not capable of hoeing the whole earth. This is a limited locality, and therefore Genesis 2, 4 through 6 is talking about the cultivation of the earth. So not origins, but growth is the theme. Second and final lesson. And that is a couple of observations on work. Cultivating was work. Two things, then, we know about work. Number one, work, effort, is not the result of the fall. Work is not the result of the fall. And I don't mean to be offensive. If it is, I apologize ahead of time. But may I say to you, retirement is never the will of God. Work is the will of God until you draw your last breath. God's will is never retirement. We live for that. We save money for when we can retire, and God help us, tour the country in a van. I mean, kill me now. That's personal. You may love it. Some people do love it, but wow. That's not life for me. That's hell. But at any rate, some people feel that way. And if you feel that way, go ahead and, you know, waste the rest of your life. It's okay. Work is not the result of the fall. Work is part of God's pre-fall plan for man to be busy, to be active, and to be active the rest of the days of his life. Can I still have a paycheck next week? Anyway, work is not the result of the fall. And the second concept that is connected with it, work is related to reward. Work is related to reward. If you cultivate, you'll be rewarded. If you cultivate the earth, you will eat of the earth. And therefore, God simply builds in these very early creative chapters of the book of Genesis, the fact that, Adam, I want you to put forth effort, I want you to work, I want you to cultivate, I want you to till, I want you to make the garden something, and whatever you do in terms of cultivation, the rewards will be yours. And that is, again, a very fundamental principle, that work is related to reward. As we work, we are very definitely rewarded. From this, he will move to the occupant of Eden, chapter 2, verse 7. We'll pick up with that tonight. And our Father, we're thankful for these early chapters of Genesis where the fundamental principles of living are laid down, where you teach us those things that are of all great importance. And we pray that as we move into the fact that one of the great first lessons that you teach us in your word is the fact that if you obey me, there is great reward, but if you disobey me, there is inherently consequences involved. And we pray that as we proceed in Genesis chapter 2, we will learn just this. In Christ's name, amen.